We're going to assume for this class that you know why there's 66 books, and we're just going to go with it, all right? So here's a question. Of the 66 books, how is it broken down?
37 in the Old Testament.
Close. You're off by two.
Well, 39.
39, yeah, in the Old Testament. So we have 39 in the Old Testament, okay?
And the rest will be in the New.
27 and 9.
And then we have 27 in the New Testament. All right, for those of us that remember, how are the books of the Old Testament arranged? So, I'll give you an example. We know it's not arranged necessarily chronologically. And the reason is, we have the book of Job somewhere in the middle of the Bible, somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament, and Job lived around the time of Abraham. Okay? And then we have, what comes before Job?
Esther.
Esther. Where did Esther live?
Persia.
Persia. So that's somewhere kind of like the time of Daniel. Closer to the end of the Bible. Right? So we have, and then what comes after Job? Psalms. Right? Psalms?
Proverbs.
Around David-ish? Right? Mm-hmm. Except Esther comes before Job, and then we have Job, and then we have Psalms. So something's up with the order of how things are in the Bible, yeah? So the question is, how are the 39 books arranged, and why are they arranged the way they're arranged? At least, how are they arranged? Does anyone remember the formula? Okay, this is an easy one. 39 equals 17 plus 5 plus 17.
Oh, by poetry, by history.
Ah, yes. And we're going to go through that, exactly. So it's 17, 5, 17. 17, the first 17 is narrative. The next 5 is wisdom. Some of us call it poetry, but there's poetry in all of the Old Testament, and we'll see that later. And the last 17 is?
Prophecy.
Prophets, yep, you got it. Okay, so the narrative runs from Genesis through, whiteboard. From Genesis through Esther. And that's the entire history of the Old Testament. Genesis through Esther is the entire history of the Old Testament. And everything else plugs into that. So we'll send you a little nice chart. Some of us have that chart. Some of us don't. But we'll send you a chart, and it's going to show you where everything places. So the first 17 books kind of form the skeleton of the entire history of the Old Testament, the first 17 books. And then all of the poetry books and all of the prophet books plug into the 17 and the timeline that the 17 have. So we're going to go through that in today's class, and we're going to go through it in layers. All right, so the first question I have is, one second. Why do we study the Old Testament? Why is it important? Yes.
An
understanding of who God is. Why do we need to understand from the Old Testament? The New Testament tells us who God is.
God the Father, or New Testament reveals God. New Testament reveals Jesus.
Jesus is the one who's even given us the term God the Father. Right? There's no, we don't even know God as Father in the Old Testament necessarily. There's a few places where God is Father. But Jesus is the one just completely changes the language to say that God is Father. So whenever I read John, for example, Jesus is always talking about the Father. So why do I need the Old Testament? I'm just pushing back a little.
Well, you get the history, and you get what happened, and we see the sin.
Okay.
We can just relate, and we can know how God was throughout those times, and his power and sovereignty, and get to know his attributes as well, and how he hated sin so much.
Mm-hmm.
So many people got killed. So.
Okay. When I was in college, right? I had a roommate who was my friend from kindergarten, and I gave him a Bible. I gave him a Gideon's Bible. So how does the Gideon's Bible start? What's the first book of the Gideon's Bible? Is it Psalms? Or is Psalms at the end? I think it's Matthew. Yeah, Matthew. How does Matthew start? Yeah, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it just starts going from Abraham. And he looks at it and he looks at me and he says, what does this even mean? I said, you know what? You can skip that part. You can go to chapter 2. Because I had no idea what it meant either. And so the New Testament assumes knowing the Old Testament. A lot of the New Testament assumes that the theology we have, the things we know about God, the problem of sin, and the requirement for a Savior and a Messiah are all talked about in the Old Testament. Yes, Tyler.
The way to help me understand a part of it is that when Jesus came to earth, he only had the Old Testament, and it was the fulfillment and the understanding through an Old Testament lens.
Yep, exactly. And so Christ has come to actually fulfill promises in the Old Testament. So his significance and his importance and his need cannot be understood or known, especially by us Gentiles, without the Old Testament. All right? And so the first thing is what Dustin said. We know God because of the Old Testament. We know him as creator. We know his attributes, as Elisa said. We know who he is because the Old Testament tells us who he is. All right? And the God of the New Testament is not a different God from the God of the Old Testament. Right? We tend to think of them differently, but he is the same God that is revealed to us progressively right through the Old Testament. The second thing is theology. The things that we know about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, the things that we know about humans, about sin, the things that we know even about the end times, has its root in the Old Testament. I won't be able to understand the New Testament or any of the theologies that we're studying in Foundations of the Faith either without the Old Testament. All of its foundation is the Old Testament. That's why Paul even says the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. Okay? Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so all of Scripture is the foundation of our faith as the church. And so we need to understand both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And lastly, doctrine. And over here by doctrine, I mean the right way, the right things to know in order to live the right way. And John talked about the law. The law gives us the way we ought to live, even in the New Testament, right? And Jason's been preaching right through that to talk about how the law affects the way we live even today. And so the Old Testament is very, very important. A lot of us are quite comfortable reading the Psalms and reading the New Testament, the Gideonite, right? But reading the Bible as a whole, knowing that God has inspired the whole thing and given to us, is a healthy way to read the Bible and understand the Bible. So what we want to do today really is have a helicopter view of a helicopter view of how the Old Testament is set up. So we talked about 39 books being made up of 17, 5, and 17, right? 17 narrative books. 5 poetry books, also known as wisdom books. I like the word wisdom. I should have changed this slide and I didn't. I like the word wisdom. And 17 prophet books. Okay? 17 narrative books, 5 poetry books, and 17 prophet books. Any questions so far? Or comments? But this doesn't really tell us about kind of the timeline of the Old Testament, right? So the timeline of the Old Testament really is over 5 eras. And if you can remember these 5 eras and somehow plug the Old Testament books into one of these 5 eras, you'll actually know who comes first and who comes second. Does Isaiah come first or does Joshua come first? We won't know that without knowing the timeline, yeah? And so the timeline starts with beginnings, settlement, kingdom, exile, and reconstruction. That's the major movements or the major timeline of the Old Testament. The beginnings, settlement, kingdom, exile, and reconstruction. So the first 17 books, starting from Genesis all the way to Esther, moves us from beginnings to reconstruction. Within the first 17 books, you've already moved through the entire Old Testament history. Okay, within the first 17 books of the Old Testament, you've moved all the way from beginnings to reconstruction. So you start at Genesis and keep reading and keep reading and keep reading, and by the time you reach Esther, you're done with the Old Testament history. Okay, all the other books after Esther in some way overlay themselves back over this timeline again. So Job, somewhere during the beginnings. Psalms, somewhere during settlement into kingdom, into exile. Proverbs, somewhere during the kingdom. All right? So all of the other books somehow overlay themselves into this timeline after Esther. So starting in Genesis, ending in Esther gets you through the whole history of the Old Testament. So beginnings. In the beginnings, we have four major books that move the story forward. So when I'm in Genesis and I reach the end of Genesis, I ask the question, what happens next? I can turn my page to Exodus. I read through Exodus and I ask the question, what happens next? I go to Numbers. Because Leviticus doesn't tell me what happens next. Leviticus gives me some more detail of what happens in Exodus. What are those books called, by the way? So for veterans? Color books, yeah. Color books tell me what happens, more about what happens. And if I ask the question, what happens next? A time book tells me what happens next. So if I'm in Exodus and I ask the question, what happens next? I'm in Numbers. And that brings us to the end of the beginnings era. Once I'm in Numbers, I ask the question, what happens next? There's a bridge book called Deuteronomy, which kind of ends the beginnings and starts the settlement when they start settling in the land. I have two books over there, Joshua and Judges. So I'm in Joshua, they're already starting to get into the land of Canaan. And then I ask what happens next. It's the book of Judges, where they're conquering right through the land of Canaan. After Judges, I ask the question, what happens next? And I get the book of Samuel, because Ruth doesn't tell me what happens next. Ruth zooms in during the time of the Judges. Right? It gives me the life of a few families during the time of the Judges. And it actually starts out with at the time of the judging of the Judges. That's how the book of Ruth starts out. Okay? And so after Joshua and Judges, when I say what happens next, it's the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And that's during the kingdom era. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. At 2 Kings, I ask what happens next. What happens? What happens at the end of the kingdom? Some people come and attack them, right? The kingdom gets divided. So there's the northern kingdom, Israel, and there's the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom gets taken away by Assyria, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Jerusalem, gets attacked by the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. So which book, if I ask what happens next? We think it's Chronicles, but Chronicles doubles up and overlays on 1st and 2nd Kings. So it's a secondary, it's a color book. So there actually is no time book during the time of the exile. Right? So there's no time book.
Esther takes place during.
Esther is a zoom in during the reconstruction, actually. Right? So while Nehemiah and Ezra are building Jerusalem back again, Esther and the people that stayed back continue in Susa, in Persia. And so there are no time books during the exile. We have prophet books. We have parts of Jeremiah, we have Daniel, we have Ezekiel, but we have no stories, no narrative books through the exile. So what happens next after the exile is Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra talks about the rebuilding of the temple after they come back from the exile, and Nehemiah talks about rebuilding the wall. All right, and we've actually come to the end of all five eras. We talked about the divided kingdom. So during the kingdom time, the kingdom was divided after Solomon. We have a northern kingdom and we have a southern kingdom. We could go into more detail later. But whenever you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you're going to see Israel and you're going to see Judah. And they're actually two different kingdoms. So after Solomon, the nations were divided. There was a northern kingdom called Israel. And the capital of Israel was Samaria. And then there was a southern kingdom called Judah. And the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. The Davidic kingdom, or the Davidic kingship, ruled the southern kingdom. It was a smaller kingdom. And they had Jerusalem. And there were three other dynasties that ruled over the northern kingdom. And they were over Samaria. So most of the tribes were in the northern kingdom. And a few of the tribes, Benjamin, Judah, some of the Levites, and some others, strays, were down in the southern kingdom. And the rest were all in the northern kingdom. All right. So the northern kingdom got captured by Assyria and went into exile. The southern kingdom got captured by Babylon. And then they went into exile. The next thing, so any questions, by the way, about, yes?
Was it the same time that happened? Like when the kingdom split?
Yeah. A split, usually when you split, it is the same time, right?
I didn't realize that. Like, I don't know the difference between Assyria and Babylon so much. No.
The split happens at the same time. So when you cut something in half,
where is Assyria coming from then?
So Assyria, many years later, about 208 years after the split, Assyria comes and attacks the northern kingdom and takes them away? That's a good question, by the way. Thank you for clarifying. And then there was about 150-ish more years for a warning for Judah to repent. Look at what happened to your sister. Look at what happened to the other Israelites. If you don't obey, the same thing's going to happen to you. So they had about 150 years of prophets telling them, and then they still didn't repent. And the Babylonians came and attacked. Yes?
So Saul's reign, David's reign, and Solomon's reign, the same 40 years, is that just about, or is that exact?
About. About.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
It
can't be. Yeah, it is about the same. So it's not like 39 years, but I think the way the narrators put it into the Bible, 40 seems to be a significant number. And so I think they've kind of like rounded it-ish, like 39 and a half becomes 40 kind of way, and they've written it to look make it look as three consistent pieces, yeah.
Because I can't remember, why did the kingdom split then?
The kingdom split, one, because of Solomon's sin. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant to David was, as long as your son is obedient, the kingdom will be united, and they will have their throne. But at the time of Solomon, Solomon did everything that Moses in Deuteronomy said that a king is not supposed to do. Collect wealth, collect horses, and have many wives. And Solomon does all of those things. And God tells Solomon, Solomon, for the sake of your father David, you will have peace. But after you, your kingdom's going to be divided. Yes?
And so then, like, after that, that's when you keep reading about, like, you know, this king and that king and constantly building up worshiping idols and that kind of thing. Is
yeah.
That
Yeah, that's where you constantly read about it, starting over here. So starting here, what's interesting is you're going to see two golden calves starting here.
Okay.
And it's a replay of what happened at Sinai. And then this nation constantly is under sin and under non-Davidic kings, constantly going after Baal. This one, bad and good, bad and good, bad and good. Yes?
And it can get confusing when you're reading Kings and Chronicles because it tells their story at the same time.
Okay.
And it goes back and forth. So it'll say, in the fifth year of Ahab, the king of Israel, or Ahaz, Ahab, then it talks about this king in Judah, and then it'll talk about an Israelite king, and it goes back and forth, and so it can get a little confusing.
And even the prophets are split between them. Even the prophetic books are split between two different audiences. So it's good to kind of know the story. And this happens, so really even Israel is only united as a complete Israel somewhere over here. So under Solomon, under Saul, they weren't completely united. And for the first decade or so of David's reign, they weren't completely united.
Was it the same north-south division?
More or less. It, like the, because if you look at the north-south, the southern kingdom is Judah. So Judah was very immediate in accepting David as king. But also you have to realize that the southern kingdom, Judah over here, also has Benjamin with it. The tribe of Benjamin with it. And over here, Benjamin was Saul's family. Right? And so that it wasn't exactly a split that way. But Judah for sure was accepting of who David was. Because
tribal,
they were,
right?
It was more tribal at that time.
Judges.
Exactly, like in the book of Judges. Good question. I know we're compressing too much into one class.
Helicopter.
Yeah, this is the helicopter of the helicopter, okay? That's the reason why it might feel like a lot. And if you don't get too much out of this, don't worry. As long as you kind of see the five eras play out, the beginning, and then the settlement, and then the beginning, the settlement, the kingdom, exile, and reconstruction. If you get that and nothing else out of this class, you've got an overview of kind of the timeline of what's happening in the Old Testament, and that's good. Okay, so this all of this is happening during the kingdom era. At the end of the 17 books, after you finish Esther, you start coming to poetry books. And we ask the question, well, what's poetry and what's not poetry? How are things put together as poetry? So you're going to hear some people say things like, oh yeah, Genesis 1 is poetry. It looks poetic, right? It looks poetic when you read it. But Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. And just because something looks like it has a rhyme or rhythm to it doesn't mean it's poetry in Hebrew. So the way poetry works in Hebrew is that there are always two or more lines that work with each other. So if you've seen like Japanese haiku, right? If you've seen Japanese poetry, it's very much like that. It's two or three lines that work together that make a point, make a theological point. Does that make sense so far? It doesn't have to rhyme. Like, the lines don't have to rhyme with each other necessarily. It's two or three lines that make a theological point, and that's poetry. Sorry? It's a thought, yeah, a thought rhyme, but the words don't have to sound necessarily alike, okay? And there are different kinds of ways these lines work with each other. And that's a rabbit hole on its own, so we won't go there, right? But these lines work with each other in different ways. Sometimes one mirrors the other one. Sometimes one is the opposite of the other one. Sometimes one expands on the other one. So the different ways they work together. So, but the way poetry works in Hebrew is not the way it necessarily works in English. Roses are red, violets are blue. Right? And then you're going to try and look for something that rhymes with blue, you. Right? That's not how it works in Hebrew. Now, even within the Psalms, we have 150 Psalms, for example. It spans a long timeline. So Psalm 90 is Moses' psalm. And Psalm 137 is a psalm written during exile. So the timeline is 1,000-ish years, a millennia. Right, so the entire 150 Psalms isn't just David's work or just the Psalms of Asaph. Okay, the book of Psalms spans over a long period of time. Any questions so far? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations are not the only books with poetry in them. So we have poetry in other books as well. We have poetry in Genesis. We have poetry in Exodus. Anyone know about poetry in Exodus? It's not the Ten Commandments.
Is that Miriam's song?
Yeah, Miriam's song and Moses' song, exactly. Yeah, we did a really great responsive reading when we did that at church. I really enjoyed that responsive reading that we did. So we did Moses' song and Miriam's song are poetry. We have Judges. Anyone know what's happening in Judges for poetry? Was it Solomon trying to woo? Not Solomon, Samson trying to woo someone? No. It was Deborah. It's Deborah. And then we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel because we have people talking about David, but most of all, David's Psalms are also some of them are there in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Okay? So poetry is not exclusive to the five poetry books. Okay? It's not exclusive to the five poetry books. It's there elsewhere. That's why I like calling those five books wisdom books as opposed to just poetry books, because poetry is there all through Scripture. New Testament too, we have Mary's song. We have his dad, Zechariah. And so we have poetry even in the New Testament. Great is the mystery of godliness. That's a little poetic piece. Okay, so we have poetry in the New Testament as well. So we have Hebrew poetry or wisdom would be Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, I forgot about Job, and Lamentations. Lamentations is considered a prophetic book, but it's written like all the other wisdom literature and poetry. So it kind of has one foot in prophets and one foot in poetry. All right, and what it does. Any questions so far? It's all either super clear or you're drinking through the fire hose. So feel free to stay back and ask some questions too. Yes?
When you talk about Genesis 1,
yes.
Some people say it's poetry.
Yeah, because it looks like poetry in English.
But we get in our heads in our culture, when we think of poetry, we think it can't be historical.
Right.
And I don't know if that's necessarily a dichotomy for the Hebrew poetry. It can still be telling something true about history,
yes.
Even if it's using their poetic method.
Correct. Yeah. So even if something, that's a good point, Jeremy. Even if something is poetry, it doesn't mean it's untrue. Or a metaphor, or a simile of something. But at the same time, just because something looks like poetry in English doesn't necessarily mean it's poetry in Hebrew. Okay, so we have to make sure that we also distinguish those things. Poetry doesn't mean it's symbolism. Poetry doesn't mean it's untrue. Also, just because it looks like English poetry doesn't mean it's poetry in Hebrew. All right, so we're going to go to the prophets now, the third category. Remember the last 17 books. Moses talks about prophets very early on in Deuteronomy, and he says that there is a test for true prophets and there's a test for false prophets. A true prophet is someone who, when they tell you something prophetic or forth-telling something that's going to happen, at least part of it has to be true in their lifetime, otherwise they're a false prophet. And the other one is they should not say anything contrary to what God's word is saying. So if they come to you with signs and wonders and they say something that's contrary to God's law, for example, let's follow these other gods. Look at my signs and wonders. Let's follow this other God. He is a false prophet, and God is sending these false prophets to test you to see whether you love my law or not. All right? And so Moses has set this up because he's setting up a paradigm for a final true prophet like him. He's talking about a true prophet like Moses who is going to come. Right? Setting it up for Jesus. That's why when we read the book of John, they ask, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you Messiah? I don't know if you remember those questions that they asked John the Baptist. And so when they're asking, are you the prophet? They're actually looking back at Deuteronomy where Moses talks about a prophet that's going to come. But between Moses and the prophet that's going to come, there were many prophets that God sent to Israel that would also categorically fit, meaning what they're going to say, what they're saying will come true in their lifetime, at least part of it, and they will not contradict what God has said so far in his word. All right? And so he's given a true prophet versus false prophet. But also just because someone is a prophet doesn't mean they wrote a book in the Bible. Does that make sense? So Elijah and Elisha, we don't have a book of Elijah and a book of Elisha, right? So just because they were prophet doesn't mean they were a writing prophet. So we have prophets that just spoke, and then we have prophets that also wrote. And we have it in our scriptures, in our canon. Any questions so far?
Do we not have a few women who have speak prophetic words in a very short?
Yeah.
I think Deborah spoke a prophetic word.
Yeah, there was also a prophetess during the time of the kings. There were prophetesses also during that time. But again, they still have to meet the criteria of what Moses has said.
To
they have to align to God's word, and at least partially what they're saying should be fulfilled during their lifetime. And the second one is that, yeah, the part of fulfillment and then aligns with God's word. Exactly, yeah. So we've had, and then we have writing prophets, and we have prophets who didn't write. Okay, so not everything that was prophesied in the history of humanity from God and from his spirit is recorded in scripture. Does that make sense? Not everything that was prophesied is recorded in scripture. So God had things to say, but not all of those things apply to us. But the things that apply to us and the things that we have to know about, God has recorded in scripture. So there's no need for us to go outside to go looking for more of those things, right? All right, so there are two ways people talk about prophets. Most of the time they talk about major prophets, minor prophets. If you've been in church for a while, you'd hear the terms major prophets and minor prophets. It doesn't mean that one prophet is more important than the other prophet. It's talking about this kind of the size of the books. Right? So some of these books were much bigger, and some of these other books were much smaller. So it's talking about that rather than whether they're more important or less important. Those are nice, two nice categories. I like looking at it a little differently to better understand what the prophets are saying. Right? So major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and the other 12 are minor prophets. That's one way of looking at them. What helps me when I read the Bible is to think about them in terms of their era. Did they live during the kingdom time? Did they live during the exile? Or did they live after the exile? Because if we know what's happening in the story while they're speaking, then what they're saying makes a lot more sense. Okay? So the easiest way to remember is, for me, is there are two prophets that spoke during the exile, and they were Daniel and Ezekiel. They were in Babylon. One was inside the palace in Babylon, that's Daniel, and one was outside the palace in Babylon, that's Ezekiel. Part of Jeremiah also happened during the exile. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in ruins, and Jeremiah was prophesying from Jerusalem. That's the end part of Jeremiah. After the exile, once they return, a remnant, not everybody comes back to Israel, by the way, right? Not everyone comes back to Jerusalem. A small remnant comes back to Jerusalem. There were three prophets that spoke to them. They're Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If I know this, if I know these five prophets and where they sit in the story, all the other prophets are before the exile. Does that make sense? If I know where these five prophets are, then I know where all the other prophets are, ish. Okay, so Jonah, before the exile. Isaiah, before the exile. Does that make sense? Okay. Amos? Before the exile. Okay, good. Zephaniah, before the exile. So as long as I know these five, and I know that two of them are in the exile, three of them are after the exile, everyone before the exile. Tyler.
And then you mentioned like Jeremiah, so some of that was during the exile in Jerusalem?
Yeah. Kind of the end, and when you're reading, you'll know, because during like while he's prophesying, he talks about the attack of the Chaldeans, and he talks about how some of them stayed back, others were taken. So while you're reading through, you'll know, because you'll actually see the exile happening through the book of Jeremiah. Sorry?
He was prophesying,
and he was telling them what to do now. Like, now the Chaldeans are coming, stop fighting against them, your chance is already done, now what you have to do is give in to the exile, go there, follow the Lord, obey him, right? And God will sustain you and he will bring you back, right? Be faithful to the Lord. But then the king stopped listening to what he was saying. And don't go to Egypt, don't trust in Egypt. And some of them went to Egypt, right? So there's a lot of that happening. And when you're reading right through Jeremiah, it's not rocket science to know. You know, when you're reading through, you'll figure it out. You'll see it, right? So you don't have to decipher any special verses to understand what's happening. Sinana?
Where does Nehemiah come? Wouldn't that be post-exile?
But Nehemiah is not a prophet. So Nehemiah fits under the first 17 books, which are the narrative books. And so, there.
Right.
Ezra and Nehemiah. And the color books, during Ezra and Nehemiah, if I ask, can you give me some more detail about what's happening over here? Or what's happening with Israelites, the Esther story will tell us what's happening to Israelites or Jewish people outside of Jerusalem. Yes. So collective message, before exile, during exile, after exile, really is repent and turn to the Lord. That's what the prophets have been asking them. Before the exile, they had to repent. Otherwise, the exile's coming. Just before the exile, they had to repent because God's going to take them in. 70 years, they're going to be in exile. And if they repent, God's going to bring them back. During the exile, the message is they had to repent because they get to go back. But then they choose not to repent. And so God says, I'm going to ordain 70 weeks of years for you now. Not just 70 years, but 70 weeks of years, meaning 490 years. So with Daniel, we actually see a prophecy of 490 years. And then the building of the temple and the building of the wall, the Ezra and Nehemiah, is when a small portion of them go back. Okay, not everybody goes back. A small portion of them go back, and they have to repent, and they have to build the temple, and they have to build the wall, because there's a clock that starts from the building of the wall and building of the temple to when the anointed one would come. That's Jesus Christ. And so in faith, they build a wall and they build a temple anticipating the anointed one or the Messiah coming. And he would be the one to bring in the kingdom. And he would be the one to take the entire nation out of exile and bring them back to the promised land. Right? So their anticipation and their hope in Ezra and Nehemiah is we need to do what God wants us to do, and we need to repent and follow him because the Messiah is going to come in a certain number of years, 400 and something years, right? And so what was happening in the post-exilic prophets is people decided, I don't need to take care of the temple, let me build my own house first. I don't need to take care of the temple, let me take care of my family first. And the prophets are saying, why are you still treating God as secondary? Do you not understand and see God's already told us what his plans are? Why are you not preparing the city and this people for the coming of the Messiah and what has to happen? Okay, so even during the post-exilic time, the people of God had to repent because they didn't want to fall in line with God's plans. This is the chart that we'll try to get you a printout of. And the time books right in the middle give us the beginning, the settlement, the kingdom, the exile, and reconstruction. Gives us all of the time books, all of the color books, and how the poetry books fit into it, and how the prophetic books fit into it. All right, so this chart, which you have to remember right now with your photography, with your photographic memory, is going to disappear soon. Any questions, by the way? Yes?
Was the temple, were the temples built also because they would know that God would be with the people and they would know priests where they are and they can go and worship and pray as well?
Yeah, they have to go back to covenantal fidelity that Moses had actually set up for them, and that includes, they have to go back to following the covenant.
Okay.
And that includes the worship and the feasts and all of those things. But there's something much more than just the everyday worship. The much more is that from the completion of the wall, there was a clock, there was a timer of when someone called the branch. Someone called the branch, the Messiah, would come in into the city to claim his crown. And so from the clock to, you know, Palm Sunday, Jesus walking into the temple, they were supposed to know what was happening. That's why the people said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognized this man riding on a donkey was the fulfillment that the prophets had been talking about. Except when he went into the temple, where the people were supposed to accept him, you know what they said?
Yeah.
Who is this? Why are you making such a big noise? What's going on over here? And so the king, the branch that was supposed to come at the end of the clock counter, wasn't accepted at the temple. And they didn't accept their king. So the building of the temple and the building of the wall in Ezra and Nehemiah were very, very important to mark out the times and the seasons appointed by God for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so even in Galatians, we had seen this in the sermons. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. The fullness of times is talking about a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. and the number of years that he said it would take from the completion of the building, from Cyrus saying, go build the wall, to completing, so go build the temple, to completing building the temple and building the wall, to the time that Jesus would come in. So those are very, very important books, because their faithfulness over there showed that they believed what God told Daniel, and they were willing to act in faith towards the coming of the Messiah. They're very, very important books because of that. Yes? Which one?
The temple, you said they had to go build a temple. Is that rebuilding the...
Who is he?
I don't know, the returning exile.
Yeah, yeah. So then it wouldn't be as majestic or great as Solomon's temple. In fact, once they built it, the Israelites there, who had seen the previous temple, they wept. Because it was nothing in comparison to what Solomon had. And then later Herod, he did some renovation projects and he expanded the temple. Yep.
Are there Jews spread out still? Yes.
There are Jews. There were Jews spread out even at that time. Yes. Not all the Jews were back in Israel.
Right.
And to this day, not all the Jews are back. Yeah. They're all spread out. Yeah, so the fulfillment of Christ is almost like, you know, when you watch a pirate movie, they have a telescope, and the telescope kind of like opens up and you realize, oh, there's much more to it than what was in there. It kind of spreads out. The same thing with the fulfillment of what Messiah would do, right? And so a lot of them thought that Messiah would do all the things that he was supposed to do in the prophets, including rule. And with a lot of things, for example, with Israel rejecting the Messiah, there's the you and me, Gentiles, coming in, right, in the plan of God to actually bring Israel back into repentance. So the plan is this and not this. Any other questions? We might finish early for a change. Okay, yes. No, I'm building of with Nehemiah.
Okay.
With Nehemiah, yeah. That makes a little bit more sense retrospectively than the Cyrus announcement. Any other questions? No? Okay. So, if there's anything, I'm here for yes. In the pause, yeah. So there's a pause between 69 and 70th week. And then at some point when the day of the Lord events begin, which is the return of Jesus for the rapture, that's when the 70th week begins. And then Matthew 24, 25 and Daniel chapter 7 then spell out what would happen in those 7 years, which is the last week. So the week actually doesn't mean 7 days. It's a week of years, which is 7 years. Things are going to happen. Okay, that's what's played out. Yes, sir.
A point of clarification, and last time that we went through this, I don't know if you're getting to it, but when the Assyrians took the 10 tribes, their intent was to destroy their nationality.
Yeah.
They absorbed them into their society so that eventually their hope is we're going to destroy Israel because they're not going to know who they are. We're going to make them forget their customs and everything. Whereas the Babylonians said,
yes. Yeah, I'm not good. I thought that was a bit too much for this class, so I didn't put that in. But yeah, and what's interesting is that the tribe of Asher belongs to the northern kingdom, but even though their philosophy was let's wipe them out and let's remove their identity, we see the New Testament Luke talks about Anna the prophetess, and she's from the tribe of Asher. So there's hope even in that although humans and even demonic forces empowering those humans wanted to wipe them out, God is still preserving identities in his books in some way, right, to fulfill his plan. And that's the hope.
And the Lord says, and I have reserved for myself a remnant.
Yes, a remnant, exactly. And Paul brings that up again in Romans 9. So, in, to our eyes, it looks like God's not doing anything, but God knows what he's doing. And that's our comfort. And he brings that up over and over again. Elijah thought he was the only one. And God says, you think you're the only one. I'm reserving for myself 5,000 who have not bowed the knees to Baal. Right? So the same way with God's plans and how he's going to fulfill all these things and bring Israel from that spread out into the whole world, bring them back from captivity to the land that he's promised them. God knows what he's doing. And he will do it. Right? If no more questions, we can close with prayer, and I'll stay back for a few minutes and we can talk. Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us. We are grateful for your faithfulness to us. Lord, you had told Abraham that he will sleep and he will be with his fathers, but you will fulfill the promises you've made to him. And so, Lord, our gratitude is that the one who has called us and the one who has commissioned us will keep that which he has entrusted to us until that final day. And so, Lord, help us be faithful, knowing what you have planned and the commission you've given us to do. Help us be faithful in faith to persevere, in faith to work, in faith to build one another up, in faith to live without sin and impurity. Lord, expecting and anticipating your day. We're grateful for today again, and we're so excited to celebrate together with the merits. How they choose to obey you and remember you. We're also so excited for many of our family members being added today to the Westmount family. We're so excited for that, and we praise you and we worship you, Lord, for your kindness to us through this pandemic, these two pandemic years, Lord, when we thought it would be dull and dreary and a time of being parched up, Lord, you have sustained us and you have given to us and you have encouraged us and you have fed us. And Lord, we are grateful for your kindness to us. As we go to worship you, as we remember you at the table, as we sing praises to you, as we pray, as we read scripture, as Jason opens up your word, Lord, encourage us, build us up, Lord, to the maturity of Christ's fullness. Lord, so that we would be able to obey you, so that we would be able to enjoy you. So, Lord, that we would encourage one another to do what honors you. Especially at this time, Lord, we pray for the Wudas. We especially pray for Rick and Claudette. Lord, we are grateful for your spirit who is with them and for your presence that is comforting them during this time. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified and honored at this time. We don't know how you work and what your plans are and what you do, but we're grateful for their witness. We're grateful for their testimony of living well for you and for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing. We thank you for the assurance of what your Son has done. And so we give you praise and thanks in Jesus Christ, Lord's precious name. Amen.